Well, brethren, aren't you glad that nothing can change now who you are? That's wonderful. I didn't make me, and I'm not going to change me. But God is. We welcome you. If it's your first time to Grace, please open your Bibles, Galatians. There's plenty of grace spoken of in Galatians, but Galatians chapter 3. Though Paul does have some very hard words for us. Galatians 3, verse 21, we'll read five verses here. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Pray. Father, your word rightly says, as we read earlier, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And Lord, we just sang multiple reasons why. And Lord, we're thankful for the grace and the privilege and the opportunity to declare your glory among the heathen, your wonders among all people. Lord, because you are great and you are greatly to be praised. And you are to be feared above all gods because you're the only God. Lord, we want to fear you rightly and we want to trust you rightly and we want to rejoice in you rightly. We pray for grace in this hour. You would help us to preach your word rightly and hear it rightly and apply it rightly. Impact our lives, Lord, with your truth. Lord, the last thing we want to be is neutral, coasting. We want to be affected by the truth of your word. And Lord, see another facet of the glory of the gospel that you've brought us into. We ask your blessing now. You meet with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last message, we sought to answer the question, why then the law, there in verse 19. A question provoked by most of what Paul has shared since actually chapter 2, verse 16. And Paul affirming what he affirms there in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The law, which came 430 years after God's promise to Abraham, does not annul or change that promise and its inheritance in any way. And we discussed all the other ways that Paul mentions the law's insufficiency, which really leads up to this question, why then the law? And because Paul doesn't really elaborate much beyond the statement that he makes there because of transgressions, we looked at Paul's more comprehensive treatment of sin in the book of Romans and in a few other places, which reveals to us how the law serves to restrain sin, define sin, reveal sin, provoke sin, and yes, even increase sin, which I argued was its primary function. That's why the law, to expose and magnify and increase and multiply our transgression to the extent of allowing us to see how greatly infected and marred we are by sin. And that is to this end, to lead us and prepare us for the promise, who's ultimately Christ, which I hope to develop more in today's message. But then we briefly discussed two characteristics of the law. One, it being temporary. In Paul's usage of the word until, which he uses multiple times in this context, we looked at it primarily there in verse 19, until the offspring should come. And then a second characteristic of the law is its inferiority to the promise. The law was given and put in place through angels, through an intermediary. And we sought to explain verse 20 in light of the parallel that we find between the nature in which the law was given and the nature in which the promise was given. The law being multilateral through angels and men, and the promise being unilateral, coming directly from God. God is one, Paul says there. Yes, no doubt a rather obscure statement in light of the context, one that's caused many scholars to kind of just throw up their hands and say, well, I don't know, what is Paul doing here? What's he saying? Well, the original Greek literal translation would read this way, but the mediator is not of one, but God is one. And one commentator says he thinks there's as many interpretations of what that means as there are years between the promise and the law. And some suggest Paul is saying God is one. He's simply summarizing or reciting the Shema, which is the infamous saying of the Jews that comes out of Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And by Paul referring to God's oneness, he would be solidifying the superiority of the promise over the law, which was delivered in secondary fashion, because it came through the hands of angels and men and not directly from God. And as ambiguous as that statement seems there in verse 20, based on the context, I do believe that's what Paul's getting at there. The law contained these tiers of inferior mediation. Delivering the covenant was contingent upon, that covenant was contingent upon both parties upholding the terms of the covenant. Whereas the promise was all God. 100% God. Directly from God, enacted by God, completely contingent upon God, upheld in all of its entirety by Him and Him alone. And as we continue here, we will further discover Paul exposing these two characteristics of the law, it being temporary and it being inferior. Once we begin, he begins verse 23 and 24. But before he does so, Paul poses another question. Now, all this is still flowing from the question there in 19, why then the law? But Paul throws this second question in verse 21 that really introduces a secondary role that the law plays. He says this, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Now, I'm just going to be completely transparent with you here. I do find Paul's writings to be frustrating at times. And I'm sure it's due to me having a very simplistic mind and not near the kind of intelligence and complexity of mind that Paul had. And in my mind, I understand the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Right? That's how I work. And I read Paul, and sometimes I feel like, okay, we're on the same page with that logic. Then other times I feel like I'm looking at some map of Ferdinand Magellan's great exploits and explorations. But here he is in Spain. We're down here at the Straits of Magellan. We're over here at the Philippines. I mean, where are we going here? And this is such an example of it. What I would call Paul's Magellanism. I mean, he does get to his destination. Don't get me wrong. But Paul asks a question. And instead of giving you the answer you expect, you get something that really seems quite the opposite, right? I mean, am I alone here? I mean, this is the question. Is the law then contrary to the promise? That's a pretty straightforward question. And based on what, let's just be honest, based on what Paul shared up to this point, you would think, well, yes. I mean, it does kind of sound contrary to the promise. Paul's response? Certainly not. Well, okay, that's a bit of a surprise, but go ahead, Paul. Now tell us how the law is not contrary to the promise. Okay, I will. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now, wait. What? Paul, it sounds like you're not telling me how the law is not contrary to the promise. It sounds like you just reaffirmed that the law is contrary to the promise. And that it cannot produce life and righteousness that the promise produces. Help me out, Magellan. Where are we going? Because it feels like the winds have taken the sails off course, taken us off course here. I'm confused, Paul. I'm confused by your certainly not assertion. And verse 22 doesn't help us out anymore. It just adds weight to what he just said. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What is Paul doing here? What is he saying? I mean, how do we reconcile the certainty not, the certainty of Paul certainly not, with his answer? Well, I'm going to try to break this down as simple as I can in the simplest terms to help us understand it. Paul is using a syllogism, a logical form of reasoning here. If you've ever taken a class in logic, then you're familiar with hypothetical syllogism. If not, that's okay, because I'm going to explain it to you. But that's the form Paul's using here. Only here he's not asserting something that's hypothetical. He's asserting something that's matter-of-fact truth. Matter-of-fact truth. In the computer world, this is an if-then statement. There are all different types of if-then statements. But we're just talking in the realm of an A-B comparison. That's what we're going to talk about. Just to keep it simple. If A is true, then B is true. If A equals rain, right? We're going to have A equal rain. And we're going to have B equals wet ground. If A is true, if it rains, then we know that B is true. The ground is wet. The same thing's true if we reverse it, right? If I say the ground is wet, B, what does that tell us is true of A? Children? It rained, yes. But there's another way to order that argument in the negative. If I say the ground is not wet, B, what does that tell me is true of A? It didn't rain, right? That's really the method Paul is using here. He's really arguing backwards, so to speak. We're very much geared to read and understand A then B. At least I am. I think most of us are. We read this. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. And we would expect Paul to immediately say why it's not, right? We would expect Paul to say, well, you know, it's not because the law serves a function. It's quite different. Law serves a function of preparing us for the promise. That's how and that's why it's not contrary. Now, I just gave away where we're going with this, but because that's what he's about to point out here. He just does so in a way that's a bit unorthodox to our English reading minds. Paul's argument here is, if not B, then therefore not A. In verse 21, he's proving that there has not been a law given that can yield forth life. That's our B. Law cannot produce life. Therefore, A is also true, that righteousness does not come by way of the law. That's what Paul's arguing there. He has something similar in chapter 2, verse 21. The second half of that verse reads, for if righteousness were through the law, we looked at this, that's our A. And then B, Christ died for no purpose. Now let's reverse its implied negative, right? Christ did not die for no purpose, right? He didn't die in vain. His death was not in vain. That's our B. Therefore, A is true. Righteousness does not come through the law. That's what Paul's saying there. So Paul's point in this little Q&A question-answer syllogism in verse 21 is to point out that the law was not designed to compete with or complete the promise in any way. Therefore, in that respect, they're not contrary, because the law served a different purpose, a different function. It was never designed to produce life and righteousness. It was designed for something else. That's what Paul's getting at here. And it's interesting the way Paul uses both life and righteousness there in verse 21. He's making them almost synonymous terms. If a law had been given that could give life, then, again, you would expect the word life to be used here. Paul replaces it with righteousness. Then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If you have the promise, and the promise says believe, and believing in that promise results in life and righteousness, and then you have a law that comes along later, and the law also produces life and righteousness by doing it, not believing, but by doing it, then what you have is two different avenues of achieving life and righteousness. Promise, law, faith, works. And you can't have both. It can only be one or the other. To insist on both would be making the law contrary to the promise, because it would provide an opposing way to achieve life and righteousness. And there's only one way, Paul says. Only one way. Time and time again, he hits it in this letter. What is it? It's faith. That's what Paul is underscoring here again. The reason Paul can say that they're not contrary, the law is not contrary to the promise, is because they're not seeking to do the same thing, the law and the promise. The law and the promise do two different things. And not only is the law not contrary to the promise, the law actually works in conjunction with the promise. The law does serve a powerful purpose. It reveals, we talked about this last time, it stirs up, it increases, it convicts, it curses, it condemns sin. You see, the problem with the law is not the law itself, the problem is with us. We can't keep it. We can't even come close to keeping it. Remember the text I brought up last time, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is what? The law. Kind of shocking. You don't expect that to be said. It's not the law that the power of sin is the flesh, although that's true. It's the power of sin is the law. That's the law's strength. That's its designed purpose. Its designed purpose is not one of giving life or making people righteous or making people more righteous, making people holy. That's not what the law was designed to do. The law is a sin hound. It sniffs out every foul thought and word and deed that doesn't smell righteous. It's a sin magnifier. We haven't touched on this verse, but 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law, very clear statement that Paul gives Timothy here. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how do we use it lawfully, Paul? Well, I'm going to tell you. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. You hear that? The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. For ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Whatever else smells unrighteous, the law hound will track it down and expose it. Its job is not to save, it's not to give life and improve man in any way, but track him down, corner him, and condemn him. Using another analogy, my wife going through chemotherapy, the law is similar to chemotherapy, really. My wife goes in for chemo treatments. She's not getting infusions that give her life. She's not. Not at all. Life does not get infused to your body in that process. It's quite the opposite. Chemotherapy is an instrument of death. Those chemicals enter into her body and they go to work destroying cells. And they're indiscriminate in their work. Yes, they kill those nasty, life-threatening cells, but they kill the good ones too. And that's why you lose your hair, and that's why you can't think straight, and that's why you have all these other side effects. Because the chemo is on a mission to kill things. And just like the law, it makes my wife feel worse after encountering it. Losing strength, losing sleep, losing hair, losing clarity of thought. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment killed me, Paul says. But you see, once chemo does its full work, destroying to the extent that the body's depleted of cancer cells, it actually serves the purpose of allowing the body to do its work of repairing and regenerating life. In like manner, the law kills and makes us miserable, so the promise, Jesus Christ, can restore us and give us life. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So Paul goes from verse 21 telling us what the law can't do, unto verse 22 telling us what the law can do and has done. And he does this using two analogies. The first one is imprisonment. The law does not give life, but the law does put everyone under this imprisonment of sin. Paul actually reaches beyond law here and says Scripture. Scripture has imprisoned everything, meaning everyone, but everything under sin. I think this is Paul's way of just underscoring the exclusive manner in which sin has impacted the human race in this world we live in. Yes, the law within that Scripture is the one that convicts and curses and condemns, but the entire testimony of Scripture, really, is that man is in the prison house of sin. That's what Paul's saying here. You see, I've been seeking to emphasize that the law was the tool of God, the instrument used to provide an objective analysis, a test sample, if you will, of the human race by way of the Israelites. Results of the test? Utter failure. Utter failure. I had someone ask me if Gentiles are not under the law, which they're not, how can they be under the law's curse? That's a good question. The answer, though, is as simple as the same way you're under sin's curse through Adam. You didn't actually pluck that fruit and eat it, did you? I don't think you did. But your whole life demonstrates that same poison runs through your veins. Same poison is in you. That's how Paul can say in Romans 5:8, one trespass. One. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. All men. But how can Paul say that before all men are even born? And even have a chance to do good or evil, right or wrong? How does Paul know that? Because Adam's sin and guilt got passed down to every single one of his kiddos, including you and I. That's how. And we might have different color eyes, and we might have different color hair here today, and we might have different colored skin, and we might even speak a different language. But I can tell you this, we all come from the same lump. And we're all infected with this same disease called sin. All the Mosaic law did is put the horrific nature of this disease on grand display for all to see it. We've all been imprisoned by this thing. Nobody's off the hook here. We all fall under the cursed be everyone of verse 10 there. Reaffirmed once again in verse 22 by Scripture's own verdict, imprisoned. Cursed and imprisoned. Romans 11:32, Jeff was talking about Paul and his great exclamation there at the end of Romans 11. The verse right prior to it, he says, God has co-signed all to disobedience. All of us. I was actually thinking about Jeff and the prison and ministry, the brothers that are going out and teaching in local prisons. That's the image he presented here, a prison cell. Locked up in prison. I mean, those prisoners, they can talk all they want. They can acknowledge that they're prisoners or they're imprisonment. They can deny it. They can call it something else. They can think they're free. They can imagine somehow they're on some desert island or some tropical island somewhere. But there they sit, imprisoned, right? Held captive in a rap sheet documenting why. That's humanity as a whole. And no matter how they regard what got them there, if they were guilty or not, you know, I really didn't do it, I didn't mean it. Whether they think they were guilty or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad they want out. It doesn't matter how good they perform going forward inside there. They aren't stepping foot out of that prison until somebody comes along with that key of promise and unlocks that door and says, you're free to go. And what is that key of promise? It's right there, end of verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Faith. See, the law can't give you life. Can't make you righteous. But what it can do is drive you to faith. That's what it can do. Faith opens that prison cell and sets the captive sinner free. Law's whole purpose was to imprison so that Jesus Christ, the promised seed, might come and set captives free. And Paul, in sort of emphatic fashion, basically repeats this again in verse 23. He wants to make sure everybody clearly understands this. Because it's pretty evident they weren't understanding it. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, before faith came, let me just talk about that for a minute. Paul almost makes it sound like faith wasn't on the scene until presumably Jesus arrived, right? I mean, it's kind of how it reads. And we know that's not the case because the foundation from which Paul makes his whole argument stems from Abraham's faith, which effectually received the promise, right? And that's what he's arguing from. So we know faith existed prior to Jesus coming. Faith is how God has always saved His people. Always been made partakers. God's people have always been made partakers of the promise through faith. There's never been a time where it's been dependent upon the works of men. Never. You don't want to read that into the text here. That's not at all what Paul is suggesting. Paul is simply speaking in kind of in shorthand here what he just finished saying in the previous verse. He's speaking of the promise being given by faith in Jesus Christ. In saying before faith came, he simply means before the time which faith had its distinctly centered object in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul just sort of personifies faith here. In the person of Christ and our faith in Him. He says again there, until the coming of faith would be revealed. He's talking about before Jesus arrived on the scene and was revealed as to who He was. Before the promised seed came and He came to fulfill both the promise and the law, Jesus did. Before faith, we were held captive under the law in prison. Paul includes himself here in this statement because it's a universal truth. We're all held captive under the law, imprisoned until faith becomes a reality in your life, you're imprisoned. If faith never becomes a reality in your life, this until is not a reality to you. There is no until for you. You're just held captive and imprisoned. But for those whose faith is in the promise, hallelujah, there is a until here for us. An until for cursed, guilty, imprisoned sinners. Us. There's no such thing for fallen angels. They don't get this. No shot whatsoever. But you see, God, going back to the Sunday school, God so loved the world, He did. He loved this world He created so much that He determined this plan to, really planned a holy prison break, if you will, for guilty criminals just like you and I. God, the holy, righteous God, busting into a prison cell and taking captive sinners unto Himself. That's just incredible, really. Until, this is Paul's second use of that word. Again, highlighting the temporary nature of the law. And he hits us with it a third time in the next verse, where Paul gives this second analogy of the law's function. Listen, if these Galatian brethren couldn't figure out the relationship between the gospel and the law after this letter, there wasn't any hope for them. I mean, Paul just is nailing this thing. Verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's presenting two eras here. An old era, the old era of the law governing God's people and their relationship to Him as the guardian, versus this new era that Jesus Christ ushers in, wherein the law no longer functions that way, because faith's object had arrived in the person of Christ. Paul likens the law to that of being a guardian, our text says, which is not a bad word. It's a good translation. Far better than tutor or schoolmaster. Our word guardian here is the Greek word paedagogos. It's not the word pedagogue, which means a teacher, which a lot of people try to make this word to mean. That's not what the word is. In fact, Tudor translation actually is very reflective of our Americanization of the gospel. It is. We've reduced Christianity to decisional regeneration. We're all the smart ones. I've seen this. All the smart ones that, you know, those who figure it out, they're the ones who pass, as it were, in the difficult class of Christianity. There we are. We're all here, all of us together. We're in this classroom of life, and we sit there and we listen to the gospel. And we listen to it being taught. You know, it's only the smart ones that know better. They're the ones that make the right decision and advance, as it were. The rest, the ones that aren't so smart, well, you know, they're just a bunch of dummies who flunk out. Just not wise enough. I remember when Caleb was playing football. It was homecoming week. And of course, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. Don't even question that. And I was announcing the game at that time, in that season, and which involved me reading the testimonies of the homecoming court at halftime. You talk about a grievous affair. I knew these kids. My kids went to school with them. And there was one player, I kid you not. This was his testimony. I learned I was a sinner, and I was headed for hell. I didn't want to go to hell, so I believed in Christ. That's pretty much it. He was a smart one, you see. He figured it out. I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. Oh, of course. You're saved. Just say it. Just bow your head. Tell God you want to go to heaven. You don't want to go to hell, and you're in. And thousands of people are deceived with that kind of nonsense. It's grieving. He passed the test. You know, I really did desire. Caleb doesn't know this. Now he's gonna. I really did desire he would make the homecoming court, because he would have been the only student ever that didn't have a testimony. I would have loved, I don't know what I would have said, but this is my son. I greatly love him, but he's a miserable wretch without Jesus Christ. The crowd wouldn't know what to do with that. What do you mean? He goes to a Christian school. How can he not be a Christian? You see, we can't tutor someone to be a Christian. God makes Christians. If you weren't here, listen to the first hour. That's how He does it. And people don't like it. Men don't make Christians. God does. The law wasn't some nice little tutor to boys and girls, taking them by the hand, going across the street of life into the loving arms of the gentle Jesus. That's not how it happens. That's not what we have here. We have Egypt. Slavery, bondage, men in desperate condition, as slaves, enslaved to sin. It couldn't be more serious. If your Bible says tutor or teacher, well, you do what you want to do with your Bible, but I'd at least make a notation in there. That's not the best translation of that word. Just plain and simple, it's not. I think we understand what the word tutor means, right? Teacher, I mean, we got some people in here that have been tutors. We got teachers, right? We got teachers in our midst. This word's not talking about Matt. It's not talking about Jacinda or Nellie or... Well, maybe it is talking about Nellie. No, I'm just kidding. That's not a very good description of the law and how it functioned in the Old Covenant. It wasn't friendly and encouraging and patient and helping you be a better student or a better prisoner in your imprisonment of the law. No. I'm going to read you straight from my Thayer's Greek lexicon what this word paedagogos means. Again, not pedagogue, but paedagogos. Among the Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. In other words, if you had money to afford one, the wealthy folks. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. The name carries with it an idea of severity as a stern censor and enforcer of morals, where the father is distinguished as one whose discipline was usually milder. He was a disciplinarian. You hear that? That's our word guardian here. He was a disciplinarian far more than he was a teacher or a tutor. He was a disciplinarian far more than the father was. And yes, his duties would have certainly involved, in what I've seen of that individual position, they would have involved educational responsibilities as well. But the guardian, that's what we'll call him, as our text says, was just that, a guardian. A slave who looked after and cared for and was responsible for the whole welfare of that boy until that boy reached manhood. And it'd be closer to our idea of like a live-in babysitter or live-in, or like a chaperone, live-in nanny, except it was a male. A live-in Danny. He would serve to protect the boy, keep him under control, discipline. You heard the description there. A stern enforcer of discipline. He'd break out the switch and he's going after him. He's going to behave. He was all over these young boys. Which no doubt involved making sure they were on track with their education, doing their homework, behaving in school, making sure their schoolwork was done. I can imagine all you homeschool mothers are saying, bring back the paedagogos. Yeah, we need one. where we get one of these guys? But can you imagine a lost child? Feeling this guy constantly on your tail, you know, shadowing your life, dogging your every step, after him about school and after him about your mouth and your attitude and he bending you over your knee and swatting you and switching you here or there. Every time the boy messed up, there's the paedagogos and he's there to correct you. He's there to inform you. He's there to set things straight. He's there to remind you, call you out, correct you for this, that, and the other. Hounding his whole childhood life until that moment when he reached the point of adulthood, then the guardian was no longer needed. Then he reached the point of freedom. And there would be a celebration. They'd bring out a robe. They'd give him this robe. He reached this point of adulthood, somewhat like a bar mitzvah, if you will. And at that point, he could say toodaloo to the guardian. Out of here. See ya. You can imagine the heart of a lost kid and how they'd be celebrating it in their heart that this guy's out of my life. I don't have to have this guy hovering over me, counting out everything I've done wrong and putting me over his knee. Once they were freed from the guardian, they were freed. There was no going back to the guardian. They didn't get married and come back and see the guardian. They had the guardian follow all over there to work and back. It's once they reached adulthood, the guardian days were over. Again, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Christ came. And by His coming, there's no longer a need for a paedagogos. The law watched over Israel and the Jewish people for a time. It was temporary. Just like a guardian. And it did its job and did its job well. And it did it in the time between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. In one sense, it was intended to hem the Israelites in, provide boundaries, watch over them, give them some boundaries. But what it ended up doing is exposing and stirring up the great wickedness and evil of their hearts. Cursing them, imprisoning them, revealing to them and to us all their great need, our great need for a Savior. Upon whose coming ended the law's reign. It was a temporal means to show mankind our rotten condition and the great extent to which God needed to go in order to save us. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Sin has now been exposed to be sin. And Jesus has now been exposed to be sin's answer. And Paul, yes, he's getting a little bit repetitive here, but it's because he really wants to drive home these realities to these Galatian brethren. Imprisoned. A guardian. I mean, these were the perfect illustrations for Paul to use in explaining the law's purpose in relationship to the promise. A prison and a severe disciplinarian. Paul saw the law as a harsh taskmaster, enslaving mankind under its relentless demands. Like a guardian watching your every step, holding captive, as it were, like slaves in bondage. And that's where Paul's taking this. Jeff pointed out in the first hour, he's taking us deeper and deeper into this reality of slavery. God's law paralleled to being enslaved. But what the promise, when that promise came, Jesus came, the work of the guardian was over. The law is over, finished. The sentence of curse and condemnation has been delivered. And just like the young man who's robed when he reaches adulthood and that sets him free, Jesus comes clothing all those who repent of their sin and believe in Him with the robes of His righteousness, setting them free from the law of sin and death. And these Judaizers are in Galatia trying to get these brethren to go back to the guardian after having been set free from him. Back to the jailhouse after the chains had been busted asunder. And Christ comes in and performs the great jailhouse break. The great breakout, really by becoming a criminal himself. Does that mean Christ's people are lawless people? No, not at all. Far, far from it. When we get into chapter 4, particularly in chapter 5, we're going to see this in much fuller light. What happens is God now gives us His Spirit who conforms us into the image of this one, this Savior who came to save us. and conforms us into the character of God Himself. It's a process that begins at salvation and continues on and grows as we grow in this Christian life. And if you don't have that, that's a great reason to question, you got this Savior. But God comes in His Spirit and changes and transforms and enables God's people to do what the law could never enable people to do. Ever. Paul says it best, really, in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, in closing, just thinking back on how twisted the gospel message has become with this notion that all we have to do is give people the right information and they'll make the right choice. That somehow man's salvation from their prison cell of darkness is nothing more than just passing a quiz, agreeing to the right facts. That's all I got to do. And that just completely overlooks the desperate, broken condition of men's hearts, their self-will, their idolatry, their godlessness. Now, as I was thinking about this whole subject of school and teachers and thinking about kids, I had a math teacher, Mr. Daly, in high school. He taught me advanced algebra. I had to take it twice because I realized, I probably should do homework. But in the first year, he had a seating assignment, but the seating, your seats were assigned based on how you did on your test. So you had all the guys who aced the tests, all the straight A students, they're in the back. And you got the guys that didn't do so well right up here in the front. And there was one seat. Everybody knew what that seat was. You're the worst student in the class. I didn't do homework, but I did somewhat try to pay attention to class just to stay out of that one seat. I didn't want to be in that seat. Next to him, that was how high my goals were then. Next to it wasn't so bad, but I didn't want to be in that one seat. But I was thinking about his system there. Reward system, right? Very familiar with that. He'd reward the people in the back. They wouldn't have to do quizzes. If you made that back row, no quizzes. And but these folks up here, they were a problem. This whole thing of performing, outperforming, based on your works, what you do, how you achieve. If reaching glory was based on how Mr. Daly's class worked, I'd be utterly hopeless. It's easy to see how that kind of mentality reaches its way into religion. Men making their eternal state hinge upon their wisdom, their doing, their own smarts. Praise be to God, the opposite is true, isn't it? I mean, God grabs the dummies and the numbskulls, that plucks them right out of the front row, and He draws them to Himself. Why? Because He's going to get the glory for it. They're not. They're not going to be able to boast in what they did and accomplish. God's going to get the glory. There's no glory in imprisonment. None at all. There's only glory for the one who busts in and rescues out of that imprisonment. You see, the law is good because it cuffs us, it locks us up, and makes us completely desperate and dependent on someone to rescue us and get us out. No, God doesn't just take the smart ones. He doesn't. He takes them in the front row, the middle row. He'll take who He wants. Who He loves, we heard in the first hour, right? All mankind are damned sinners. Chained in bondage and are marching their way straight to hell. Man, I hope we get affected by that. And the scary part is they don't even know it. Don't even know it. They think they're marching to the beat of their own drum. And you know, if you've been saved by God's grace, you know that's true. They're You were, right in line with the others, blindly marching your way down the broad path in this gigantic prison cell, this prison house of sin, and you didn't even know it. You didn't think that's what it was. You thought you were in some place else. You were headed someplace else. You had no idea you were headed for destruction. You had your plans and your ways, and God sweeps in and grabs you, and He doesn't grab the guy in front of you, and He doesn't grab the gal behind you. He grabs you. Why you? I don't know. But He did. They got left behind, but God grabbed you. And He busted those chains and He whisked you away out of the prison cell into a whole new world. And you just think about what it required for that transaction to take place. The means our sin required to be cleared and forgiven and be put away is very telling of the great ends to which the human race is headed, both heaven and hell. If it required the pristine, holy, righteous, majestic God to come in human flesh and bear and get Himself nailed to a tree, you better know what's at stake is great. Far greater than we can imagine. Both ends of it. If it required the spilling of the Son of God's blood to secure man's salvation, you can be sure the end result is very great. We can be assured that the end corresponds to the means. Right? Father, we ask You would bless those, Lord, who are under my voice that have just played religion. Lord, You know who they are. Those who are deceived. Those who, Lord, just take a refuge and come into a service. Lord, who've been trying to be the smart one in the class, trying to figure this thing out, trying to really resting in their own deeds, their own works, trying to go back to the guardian, trying to play like they're living free, but they're really still bound up in chains. Lord, would You rescue? Would You have mercy? Would You come in saving power, Lord? Be it our children, be it our loved ones. Lord, please have mercy. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.